Lord's Day 29. Do then the bread and wine become the very blood and body of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that we and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is not now on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Transubstantiation, beloved, against which Lord's Days 29 and 30 were especially written, is a heresy which affects so many areas of God's truth. Transubstantiation, as you know, is the doctrine that the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper are changed into the literal, physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. The bread and the wine become truly, really, and substantially the body and blood of Christ, together with his soul and divinity. That's Roman Catholic teaching. And then, the divinity, the body, the blood, the soul of Christ are consumed and eaten with the teeth and digested by the stomach. This heresy affects many areas of doctrine. It is a corruption of the truth concerning the church because it is a perversion of one of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and the sacraments are administered and given to the church. Then, worship, because the Roman Catholics are commanded to worship the bread, since Christ is bodily present. If Christ must be worshipped and Christ is bodily present, then the bread must be worshipped. And since this, of course, is the central element in the worship of the Roman Church, the Church is idolatrous to its very core. This corruption of the Lord's Supper, of course, destroys the marks of the Church in that institution, because the sacraments are the second mark of a true Church, and the means of grace, because Rome teaches that the Mass is the chief means of grace. And it's even worse than that, because Rome's view isn't really that it's a means of grace. It operates automatically so long as you do not put up a barrier, which isn't really a means of grace. This view of the Mass affects the Roman doctrine of the Church because it also sinfully elevates the minister. The minister in the Roman system works a miracle. He's a miracle worker. At the Mass, he transubstantiates the bread into the body and blood of Christ. And so various Roman Catholic manuals say that the priest performs a greater miracle than the apostles in healing people or raising them from the dead. Then the priest offers up the bread, which isn't really bread, it's a wafer. It's called the host. He offers that up as a true sacrifice to God for the living and the dead. And that's why in that system the minister is called a priest, because a priest offers a sacrifice on an altar, which is what the table of the Lord becomes in that system. Not only the Church, but the doctrine of salvation is corrupted. Classic Roman Catholicism teaches that salvation is through membership of the Church of Rome and the use of the seven sacraments, with the Mass, of course, being the central and key sacrament. Salvation is therefore through chewing the body, blood, and sinews of Christ with the teeth. And this means, of course, that there are some who really and truly chewed Christ's body and blood and divinity, who yet perish in hell. You see how this doctrine works through, corrupting the truth about the Church and salvation, and obviously, of course, Jesus Christ himself. His body, is miraculously formed by priests thousands and thousands of times all over the world. He is bodily present in the wafer all over the world. He is worshipped in the wafer all over the world, and he is eaten bodily in the wafer all over the world. Finally, not just the Church, salvation, Christ, but also the truth about God. Because God, according to this system, can be formed miraculously by priests. Because in transubstantiation, the bread and wine, though we're focusing on the bread is changed into both the humanity and divinity of Christ, so that he, body and soul, God and man, is truly present under the accidents of the bread. God, then, we're taught, is to be worshipped in immaterial things, such as bread, hence statues and pictures and so forth arise within the same system, and God can be eaten physically with the teeth. This central heretical doctrine, then, totally subverts the whole truth of Scripture concerning God, Christ, salvation, the Church, the sacraments, and worship, which truths are buried by the heresy of the Mass. And at bottom, the issue underlying this is God's presence. God's presence. His being with His church. Jesus, after all, said, "This is my body," referring to the second sacrament. And when he says, "This is my body," he means that he is present at the Lord's Supper. That much is certain. The issue is, in what way is he present? And since he is both God and man, how is he present? This is the issue which then affects other things like the worship and the feeding and the salvation which come to us through this sacrament. Vital to get this straight. And so this issue of Christ being present, as he says he is, this is my body and this is my blood. This issue of God being present in Christ at the Lord's Supper carries us further afield to the truth of God's presence in general. How is God present? In what senses? In what ways? We know He's present everywhere. The word for that, quite a long one, is omni, meaning all, and present. You can work out what present means. Omni, all present. Sometimes we refer to it as God's immensity. So that He's so immense, so big, large, for want of a better word, that He fills everything and is beyond all things. And then there is also God's covenant presence, where He comes as the God of fellowship to His people in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to study and understand and believe and enjoy together in this word and at the Lord's Supper. God's covenant presence. First of all, God's covenant presence as the triune God. Then God's covenant presence in His incarnate Son. And finally, God's covenant presence in the Lord's Supper. First of all, and we start with the most basic truth concerning God in this regard, Jehovah is present everywhere. This means, of course, in the earth, in the sea, in the sky, and in outer space. He's present in the darkness and in the light. He's present in heaven and in hell. And so David says in Psalm 139, verses 7 and following, "Where can I go in order to get away from God's presence? Heaven won't do it. Hell won't do it. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. And darkness hides not from God either, because darkness and light are equal in view of God's omnipresence." When we say that God fills everything, we hastily add that He is the one who cannot be contained by the creation, because the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him. And so we struggle with our words and say that God fills the universe and that God is beyond the universe. And then we say, what exactly does that mean? It's important too to contrast Jehovah's presence with that of mere human beings. When we say that God is everywhere, we mean that God is everywhere with all of His divine being. We're saying that God is present in all places, and since He is absolutely simple and cannot be divided, so that there's no part of God that's here and another part there, we're saying that all of God is everywhere. And yet, of course, God being everywhere cannot be seen anywhere, because He is invisible. We struggle to grasp this, so we think, well, we've got solids, like this pew, and we've got liquids, and we have gases, so maybe God is some sort of a gas which even fills solids and liquids. But it's not like that either. God is beyond matter, infinitely exalted above all space, because time and space and matter and energy are all created, and God is in a different category from everything that His hands have formed. So we see again that God's greatness is unsearchable, incomprehensible, and that He is not to be measured in terms of distance or shape or even in any way at all. He's present everywhere in His power. God's presence is automatically and necessarily a powerful presence. He was present at creation powerfully, calling all things into existence. And He did not create the world as if He needed a place to dwell Himself. He dwells in Himself. He fills Himself. And all things are in Him. We see God's presence by faith everywhere, all the time. A powerful presence in providence. We must not think of God's government of all things as if there was some sort of central control room from which He sits and He pulls certain levers. No. God governs the universe as the one who is present in His power everywhere. That's the idea. This is Jehovah's perfect lordship and control. So that when God governs all things, He doesn't do it in a way in which He is distant or remote, but He's always present and powerful all around us all of the time. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And David, in Psalm 139, brings in his days in his mother's womb. Verses 13 through 17. In that dark place when David was tiny, God was there, shaping him and preparing him for birth. God is present everywhere. Present in His power, and present also in His knowledge. You're familiar with Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which state that God looks down from heaven to see the things which are below. And there's a point to that, but it doesn't mean merely that God looks down from afar. It's not the mind that God fills this world. It's pointing out that not only does God fill the world, but He knows all things while at the same time being high and lifted up So the scripture also presents God not only as seeing all things from a vantage point in heaven, but also as the one who is filled with eyes, seeing everything in the darkness as well as the light, knowing all thoughts and inclinations, because everything is always open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, because He's there and with us. And David marveled at this too in Psalm 139. Lord, you've searched me inside out and you know me. You know when I sit down, you know my favorite chair, you know when I rise up, you understand my thought afar off. There's not a word in my mouth, but Lord, thou knowest it all together. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. God knows all things as the one who is present. And, this is a slightly different point, though, God doesn't even know it because He's present with us everywhere. God actually knows everything because He decreed everything before the foundation of the earth. That is, God does not know as a spectator, even as the closest, most intimate spectator, who's there everywhere all the time. But He knows everything because He has eternally purposed it. That's how He knows. He knows His creation through His eternal decree. That's knowledge. Moving on then, this presence of God everywhere in His power and knowledge is a presence whereby He is everywhere in His righteousness. Of course, God can't leave His righteousness behind Him, so to speak. God's knowledge, therefore, is always an ethical knowledge and an ethical presence. That is, He's everywhere as the righteous, holy, and pure one. He couldn't come any other way to us. He's present, therefore, as the one who loves righteousness and who hates all sin. And so God is present as the one who loves the righteous and their righteous deeds through Jesus Christ as we walk in the Holy Spirit. And God is present everywhere in His righteousness as the one who hates the wicked and their wicked deeds. That is, especially the reprobate who are inclined to all evil. And so when the sun shines, God is present, not just in the clouds and in the sky, but on earth. And He's present to the elect and to the reprobate as God. So that when the rain falls, He loves the righteous and uses it for their salvation. And when the rain falls and hits the head of the wicked, He hates the wicked and He uses it, whether it's in pleasing amounts or unpleasing amounts, as a temporal judgment. And even when good things are given, yet they despise Him. Amos 9. Sets forth this truth too. Though they dig into hell, speaking of the wicked, thence shall God's hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. And so God is present in all the creation as the Holy One, in order to bless and in order to judge. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, Psalm 139 affirms. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name
in vain.
And this is one of the errors of common grace, because it makes God present in love for the reprobate. God is present in love with good gifts of providence for the reprobate, which would make God something other than the holy and righteous one, that is, the one who's holy and righteous in his presence, everywhere, and in his providential government of the world. And now we need to see this. When we say that God is present everywhere in his power and in his knowledge and in his holiness, we're also saying necessarily that God is present everywhere as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We say that God is everywhere, that he transcends space and time in his being, but God must also be everywhere, transcending space and time in his persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139 asks, "Whither shall I flee from thy Spirit?" Not just the Father, but I can't get away from the Spirit either. And if the Father is in heaven and hell and earth and the deep places of the sea, and yet always beyond them because they cannot contain them, so too the Son. So to the Holy Ghost. And so the omnipresent, the immense triune God, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who pours out his Holy Spirit upon the Catholic Church. The omnipresent Spirit comes upon the Catholic Church. And Jesus Christ, the omnipresent one, is the Savior of the world. There are various senses in which we can speak of God's omnipresence. We can refer, of course, to his natural, necessary immensity. That God must fill all things with all of his divine being and be infinitely lifted up above the whole creation. He wouldn't be God if he didn't do that. He must fill all things. It's part of who he is. But then we need to see, moving into the realm of grace and salvation, that the Bible speaks of Christ, of God's presence, in a certain special way, so that he is particularly there in certain places and ways. The Bible speaks of God as being, I struggle for words, more present in heaven than he is on earth. That is, his glory is more manifest in the realm where the angels are than down here on earth. We don't see that yet. We receive that by faith. But even on earth, there are certain times and places when God was more gloriously present. The burning bush. God was present everywhere that day when Moses looked after the sheep, but there was a certain bush where God was more present, so to speak. At Mount Sinai, in the tabernacle, replaced by the temple. And to go beyond these, to speak of more glorious appearances of God on earth, the Holy Ghost in the people of God. He is in us. That's presence. He's in the church. He's still omnipresent. He's everywhere. And yet, in a special sense, the Holy Ghost is in us and in the body of believers. And more than all of this is the person of Jesus Christ. The highest manifestation of the presence of the covenant God. The highest possible manifestation of God's presence. so that the God of heaven and earth joins himself inseparably to the human nature of the man Christ Jesus. You see, in Christ, God is present in two main ways. Essentially, God is present in Jesus because he's fully God and fully man. And as the one who is fully God, Jesus Christ possesses the complete being of God. And that right from the beginning of his incarnation, from his virgin conception. Jesus Christ will always possess the complete being of God into the endless ages of eternity. He will never stop being both God and man. The incarnation won't be undone. The two natures won't be divided. And it's in that union that we are saved. And it's through that union and the blood of the cross that we are united to the living God. And even when on earth, Jesus Christ did not lay aside the omnipresence of his divine being. He filled heaven and earth according to his divine nature, even while he walked on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In Christ, God is essentially present. And there's another way in which God is present in Christ. God is present by his grace and human nature, by his grace and Holy Spirit, in Christ's human nature. Now, one was born sinless and holy, indwelt by the Holy Ghost. That same Spirit came upon him in greater fullness at his baptism to enable him to execute his public ministry. Later, at his exaltation to God's right hand in heaven, he receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit as the glorified Savior and head of the Catholic or Universal Church. So, in the body of Jesus Christ, God is especially present by grace and his Holy Spirit. His body is still a body. Glorified though it is, it's still circumscribed. It still has boundaries. It's still limited. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a body. He's glorified. He can appear, as we read in the latter chapters of the Gospels, he can appear suddenly. But even then, his body cannot be in two places at one time. It's still a body. God's presence in Jesus Christ, never getting warmer and warmer. God's presence in Christ at the Lord's Supper. The God of the covenant is with us in Jesus Christ, as Christ taught us at the Lord's Supper when he said, "This is my body." He's present. He did not say, "My body is not present. My body is not here." He said, "I am here. I'm here. This is my body." And of course, Jesus Christ must be present in the Lord's Supper, as also in baptism and in the preaching of the word. Otherwise, it could never be a means of grace. Without Christ being there, no one could be edified properly, thoroughly, spiritually. So Jesus Christ is present all right. Otherwise it's a mockery. Otherwise it's not a means of grace. The question is, and this is always the issue, how is Christ present? How is God covenantally with us in Jesus at the Lord's Supper? And obviously, we'll rule this out right away, it's not referring to his necessary omnipresence, the fact that as God he must fill heaven and earth. Otherwise, Jesus Christ would be just as present on the street or just as present in this building on a Thursday morning. God is necessarily present by his omnipresence in all bread and in all food and in all things. Are we saying that Jesus Christ is physically present in his human nature at the Lord's Supper on that table? No. No, we're not saying that. Our salvation rests upon the reality of Christ's human nature, and his human nature is just as real as yours. Circumscribed, limited, unable to be in two places at one time, never mind thousands of them. Christ's physical body, now glorified, is in heaven. He ascended up into heaven, and he's seated at God's right hand until he comes again at his second coming with the clouds. That's the only time Christ will come back to earth. Are we saying that Christ is present in his divine nature at the Lord's Supper? Well, we know that Christ's divine nature cannot be the object of a miracle. No one can conjure up the union of the divine and human natures in some outward form as bread or wine. And even if we could eat, just for the sake of argument, even if we could eat the necessary omnipresence of God or Christ's human nature or Christ's deity, it still wouldn't be grace to us. It wouldn't be a means of grace to us. The way in which Christ is present is by his grace at the Lord's Supper. It's by his Holy Spirit. This is the only way in which the presence of God and the presence of Jesus Christ fits with the truth of the Bible and about God and about the church and about salvation and about worship. This is the only way in which Christ can be present at the Lord's Supper, which does us any good. What the believer needs is the grace and Holy Spirit indwelling, strengthening, renewing, and quickening him. Physical body or the very nature as such doesn't do any good. And then we speak to about the two means of grace, a very helpful way. We have the preaching of the word, and we have the two sacraments. They both teach us essentially the same thing. The preaching of the word strengthens and helps us because God blesses it by the Holy Spirit and comes to us through grace to inwardly change, transform, and strengthen us. That's what happens at the Lord's Supper and baptism, I might add. And that's why the Lord's Supper and baptism are signs and seals of the same message which is preached. Answer 79 says, by these visible signs and pledges, God assures us that we are as really partakers of Christ's true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. This explains our calling at the Lord's Supper. We do worship at the Lord's Supper, but we don't worship the bread and wine. We worship the omnipresent triune God in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins and who is seated at God's right hand. And this explains what we do when we eat at the Lord's Supper. It's not just an ordinary meal. There is physical eating and physical drinking involved. And the elements are signs and seals, so that they are signs and seals of a real spiritual feeding on Jesus Christ. which is done by faith, by believing. Believe, and thou hast eaten. Because faith is the only way of receiving the grace of Christ's cross by the Holy Spirit. Faith, we receive it as a gift. Which means that the believer's salvation is obviously not by eating God, whatever that means, or by eating the physical body of Jesus Christ, but by partaking of his benefits purchased for us on the cross, so that God is present at the Lord's Supper. This is my body, broken for you. This cup is the New Testament of my blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins. God is present in his covenant of grace to bless us and not to judge us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou be with us and that thou would strengthen our faith to receive the great riches of the cross of Christ as we commune together with thee and also with one another at this holy supper. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.